And you can turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, where the blessings of the New Covenant community are promised. Ezekiel 36, verses 22 through 32. Hear God's holy word. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and of the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I am about to act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded of your ways, O house of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Promise that he, for the sake of his own name, will sprinkle us with clean water and purify us from our sins. Very good. Well, we're going to take a break from our sermon series in Acts this morning just so that we can think about the meaning of the covenant and the meaning of baptism for the sermon this morning. And it's not going to become immediately apparent. I didn't come out thinking I'm going to preach a directly baptismal themed sermon, but I think as we go into this more, you'll see exactly why I chose this passage. So you can turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. And there you're going to find three very well-known parables, the parable of the lost sheep, and then the parable of the lost coin, and then what we often call the parable of the prodigal son, or you could keep that theme going and say the parable of the lost son. And it is that last parable that we're going to read this morning. So Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. Let's pay attention to God's holy word this morning as I read it. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put on a ring in his hand, and shoes for his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came, he drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked, what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is now found. Let's say a brief prayer. Father, we pray that as we contemplate this parable, that we would consider the full meaning of what it is telling us about you, about our Heavenly Father, and the great salvation and the great blessings that you have purchased for us and brought us into. We pray this in your name. Amen. So as we approach this day to remember the blessings of covenant children and to remember the blessings of our own baptisms, the parable of the prodigal son might seem like an odd place to go. If you haven't put too much thought into this parable, you might be thinking, gee, Peter, you're preaching on prodigal children on the Sunday of your daughter's baptism. Doesn't seem to make sense. This is kind of a buzzkill for you. This is a day to celebrate God's children being brought into the covenant, not them leaving the covenant. The truth is, I don't think prodigal children is what this parable is about. That's not what this parable is about. If you're focusing on the prodigal son here, you're missing the point of the parable. So what we're going to do first, we're just going to jump right in here. What we're going to do first here is figure out exactly what this parable is setting us up to understand this morning. And I'll just tell you up front so that we're all getting started out on the same footing here. This is not a story about prodigal children. It's a story about the Father's lavish grace and joy and the sort of covenant family that he brings us into. That's what this is about. He is a lavish and gracious Father, eager to receive his children with full privileges into his family. And so we really need to understand that first. Then, once we see that emphasis in this passage, we'll do better to consider four different ways this parable describes our Father's fatherhood and our Father's covenant family. So again, first we'll just see exactly how this passage leads us to focus on the Father and on his family, and then we'll consider four different ways that the Father's leadership and family are described here. And in case we miss it, the question before us this morning, the question that is kind of pushing us here in this parable, is, do you desire the Father's family? Do you desire the Father's family? Do you desire it, or are you going to be like the older brother who is full of contempt toward the Father? Do you desire his family, his leadership, his grace and joy? It's all before us here this morning. Do you desire it, or perhaps, perhaps are we marked by his kind of leadership in our own families and in our own churches? As we press into all this, I trust we're going to find some immensely practical matters for us to consider this morning. So, how does this passage lead us to focus on the Father rather than the prodigal son here? In some ways, I trust that it's obvious. The Father's lavish grace and forgiveness is both surprising and compelling in the story, isn't it? He's the unexpected turning point in the story. His jarring decision to welcome his son and throw a party for him is where the hinge swings here. Plus, we do well to remember the firstborn son who fussed about the father's decisions. It all hinges on the father here. One son is welcomed by the father, and the other son is offended by the father. So in many ways, we do this parable injustice to call it the parable of the prodigal son. One minister commented that we could more aptly call this the parable of the welcoming father. This is the parable of the welcoming father. And that's right. This is about the father who welcomes his people and the way that he does it. But there's more to this point than simply to just say this parable focuses more on the welcoming father than the prodigal son. Consider who Jesus is talking to in this parable. This parable is the last of three parables that Jesus fires off one after the next when he's addressing a particular group in Israel. Look back to the first verse of this chapter, chapter 15, verse 1. If you look there, you'll see who we're talking to. Jesus, we're told there in the first verse, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him," to hear Jesus. "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So he told them this parable. You're going to have to be very patient with me this morning. My throat is hurting. So he told them this parable. So that's who he's talking to. He's talking to the Pharisees. And that, of course, means Jesus is probably dealing with trouble. He's addressing a problem. Whenever the Pharisees show up in the Gospels, you can bet that Jesus is rebuking, correcting, or something of that sort. Here, Jesus is not solving the problem of prodigal children in Israel. He's addressing the Pharisees' criticism of Jesus. Jesus joyfully receives tax collectors and sinners, those prodigal children of Israel, whereas the Pharisees don't. Like the older brother, they grumble in contempt of Jesus welcoming his welcoming benevolence toward these tax collectors and sinners. And they're grumbling about Jesus welcoming these people. It kind of makes sense, doesn't it? If you understand what the Pharisees believed. And their theology and traditions, they sought to earn Israel's salvation through law-keeping. Not just their own salvation, but Israel's salvation. They didn't believe that the Messiah would come. Thank you. That's going to help. So, the Pharisees were seeking to earn Israel's salvation. They did not think that the Messiah would come until Israel had been purified, until Israel had been cleansed from all of its sin. And so what does that mean for you as a leader, a man of influence in Israel? You believe that about the future and the responsibility of the covenant community. What does that mean about how you're going to lead? It means that you are going to do everything that you can to make sure not just yourself, but the other guy is following all of the rules and all of the ceremonial laws to a T. Because if they don't, the Messiah is not going to come. No restoration will come. And so that places a huge burden on the whole covenant community, and the leaders themselves are going to be walking around and running around like a bunch of busybodies, policing everyone. And it's going to create a very anxious, a very unwelcoming community, isn't it? It's not fun to be in those kinds of churches where the focus is on the other guy and the focus is on whether or not the other guy is following the law or not. That is not a good situation, seeking to earn salvation. And in our churches today, I think that's usually not we're trying to earn our own salvation. What it often is we're trying to keep a beautiful appearance in the church. We don't want our churches to look a little bit yucky, like there might be sinners in the church. It creates the same kind of problem. Leaders who are full of anxious busybodies and people who are burdened with the spirit of the law. And we do the same thing in our families, too, by the way. Perhaps you've seen a family who is trying to keep up a certain kind of appearance, and the parents are making sure that that appearance is being kept up. And what happens? Anxiety and busybody and keeping a close eye on the other guy, and especially the children, right? keeping them in line, because the appearance is what matters. And that having that appearance is salvation. Now, Let me ask you this. Is that the sort of community that you want to stew in with your family? Is that the kind of community that you want to stew in? Is that the sort of fellowship God wants for his covenant community and his covenant households? When Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden," by those Pharisees, by that leadership, "come to me, and I will give you rest." He was offering a different leadership that danced to a totally different tune. He offered rest and joy, not despair. So Jesus was addressing Pharisees and their intolerance of sinners in this parable of the prodigal son, or again, perhaps the parable of the welcoming father. But as I had just mentioned, the prodigal son is actually the last of three parables that Jesus fires off in order to make this point. Three parables here: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And I just love how these parables build off of one another. Look at this with me. In verse 3, starting out with the lost sheep, Jesus very cunningly draws them in. He says, verse 3, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Jesus is saying, which one of you wouldn't be that guy? You'd be rejoicing. Of course you would. You'd go out after that sheep. Of course you would. And then the next parable. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, and she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls all of her friends and says, "Rejoice with me." Again, which one of you would not be that woman? You lose a coin, you find it, you're really excited, you rejoice. And and by the way, you see that theme of rejoicing all over this passage, don't you? Then Jesus brings it home to a discussion about the covenant community, a covenant of God's covenant people in the church. We aren't talking about sheep. We are not talking about coins anymore. We're talking about people, sinful, disobedient people like the foolish son. When Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son, he says, in effect, "You'll receive the lamb who is lost. You'll rejoice when you find the coin, but will you receive this sinful prodigal son? Will you receive him as the father did, with joy and grace, or will you be the older brother who gripes in contempt at the situation?" Jesus doesn't even toss this up in the form of a question, does he, by the way? There is no question here. He just tells the story. He says it. The Jews are the older brother who rejects their father's leadership and who do not desire to participate in their own father's family of grace and benevolence. It's a common story, isn't it? "You're not my father. You disqualified yourself from that privilege long ago. I don't like your leadership. I don't like how you lead our family." Father-son relationships can be tricky, especially when pride and selfishness gets in the way. When the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, he regarded Israel as his own son, his family. "Let Israel, my son, go, Pharaoh." Exodus 4:22. Israel just didn't like what that meant. This father who promised an inheritance of land flowing with milk and honey and who gave the law for instruction on right living, who would want that father when you can have Baal to worship? Right? So again, the question before us this morning is simple. Do you desire the Father's family? Do you desire to be received into his family, and dare I say, his church? Do you regard it a privilege to be baptized into his covenant family? In many ways, that's what this story is leading us to ask. The Father's family is the church, by the way. This is an organic covenant family. With any family, there will be sin, there will be pride, there will be hurt feelings and wayward children. I have heard a lot of people say, "I love Jesus, but I'm done with the church. I don't need that in my life." And by that, they mean all of the problems, all of the selfishness, all of that stuff that you see in the church, those hypocrites. Right there, they're focusing on the law. They are playing the part of the Pharisee. They're focusing on the law of purity, not on the law of the Father's grace. They don't want the Father. So I said in the first thing that we would do this morning is consider exactly how this passage leads us to focus on the Father and on his family. We've done that. The story itself leads us to look at the Father's unexpected grace, and Jesus is using the parable to show the Pharisees who they are in the story. They are the brother rejecting their benevolent father. They're rejecting the Father's family. Now, for our second task this morning, let's consider four different ways that the Father's leadership and family are actually described in this parable. So let's look just more directly at the parable at this point. First, we should notice in this passage that we should notice the most fundamental principle that makes this story tick. And it's not overtly obvious in any one verse here, but you see it first peek its head in verse 12 there. There, the son asks his father for the father's inheritance. He says, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me," usually when you would die. The father could have said no. In fact, the father ordinarily would have said no. That's how an inheritance works, right? You don't get your father's inheritance before he dies, usually. That's how it works now, and that's how it worked back then, too. There's rabbinical wisdom that we have preserved that even talks about how that's the rabbinical wisdom of the Jews of the day. You don't give the inheritance before you die. But in this case, this father chose a different approach. He chose to give this foolish son his inheritance early. He also chose to throw the same son a party, another very peculiar decision. I hardly believe an ordinary father would throw a party for such a foolish child as this father did. So what's the undergirding principle at work here that we should see? The father is calling the shots. He's in control, and his decisions concerning his family move this story forward at every turn of the page. His decisions define the culture and the standards for his family. None of the children or his servants can overturn his decisions, especially when they are seemingly unwise decisions. When the father wants to graciously receive a sinful son, nobody can challenge him. When he desires to throw a controversial party for his son, people go to the party and they rejoice to the father, lest they look like the foolish older brother. So they take his lead as he is leading his family into a culture of generosity and joy and grace. And by the way, this is good. Who would you rather have calling the shots and defining the expectations and culture among God's people? A merciful father who rejoices over his wayward children when they come back? Or men like the Pharisees who gripe and groan in contempt toward the children of Israel? It's a good thing that the father is calling the shots. We have a heavenly father, brothers and sisters, who's calling the shots, and we're blessed for it. He literally sent his son to die on the cross for our sins, to deal with all sin in his household so that we might be free from the burden of his wrath and curse. He's free to extend grace and forgiveness, to be patient. He's free because he took the burden of sin upon himself. That's how he leads, isn't it? He calls the shots, but he also takes the shots. That's how he leads. And we're doing something wrong if the culture of our churches and our families don't dance to that same tune of sacrificial joy. Remember Philippians 2? Have this mind among yourselves, brothers, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself in order to humble himself and save his people. So the first thing that this parable teaches us about the father and his covenant family is that the father is in charge, and that's a really good thing, because he leads with sacrificial joy. What else do we see here? In this story, just so we're on the same page, the prodigal son was a complete fool. He burned through his inheritance in verse 13 in reckless living, and then he had nothing. He started feeding pigs, and when famine broke out, verse 16 said that he was longing to be fed with whatever the pigs ate. That's pretty low. And then he remembered how well his father treated his servants, and he decided to come back, not as a son, but he says, as a servant. He came back, said the right things, and hoped for the best. He literally said in verse 18, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you." He expressed regret and a desperate plea to be his father's servant. Now here's the question. Would you believe this son if he came to you after all that? Would you trust him so much that you would even throw a party for him? What would you do in this situation? Take even just bitterness. Let's say you're not harboring bitterness. He confesses sin, you forgive. Would wisdom call for a party and a slaughtered calf and full restoration into the family after such a thing? Literally half of the inheritance, half of your life's work is gone through prostitutes and reckless living. over the course of a few months. We often get suspicious of sinners. We think they might not mean that confession, you know. They could just be taking advantage of you. And here, the Father gives it all. The Father leans in, hoping all things, and draws his Son in with full blessings and privileges of his family. That's beautiful. And it does good things for the Son, provided that he was truly repentant and humbled. Now, one of the most difficult parts of getting involved in a new church or a new family is if they don't fully accept you. They're suspicious. You don't get a full taste of their blessings, of their love, because they doubt whether your repentance is genuine. One minister calls it the wait-and-see approach. Let's just wait and see if he's genuine before we really love him. This is particularly true of covenant children growing up in the church, in the faith. Let's hold off on baptism and communion and treating you like you're a full Christian until you've really proven yourself. Let's just wait. Whether it's a covenant child or a truly repentant sinner at age 30, is that going to make that person want to join being held at arm's length like that, treated with suspicion? Is that how the Heavenly Father treats his children, whom he calls to himself? We must remember that God is the God of new beginnings. He sets new trajectories because he has the power to soften rebellious and sinful hearts on the spot. He can do that. He doesn't just clear our guilt through Jesus. He actually softens our hearts through his Spirit. As their hearts are softened and they receive him through faith, he gives rebellious sinners, in Ephesians 1, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God doesn't just wait and see. He simply does it, and we as the church are called to receive those who confess him with a credible faith along with their children. Since we have little ones in our midst, let me make a quick point on receiving little ones. As little ones are born into our midst, we are called to rest in knowing that we serve a God whose mercy extends from one generation to the next. That's all over the Old Testament, and you even see in the New Testament. As God takes our little children into his covenants through baptism, we do well to receive them as God's children. We do well to regard them as little Christians and pray that they would never remember a day without their Lord. Let them worship with us in the service. Let them play with us. Let them sing with us. Let them learn with us as they are able. Through his word and Spirit, the Lord softens all hearts, rebellious 30-year-old hearts and little hearts that are born into the covenant. He works wonders. He does. And we do well to receive them as members of the Father's family, calling them Christians, discipling them in the home and church and anywhere else, all without hesitation, as you would perhaps a mature believer. It's reassuring to their souls, and it's good for us. When we hesitate, they hesitate, and at worst, they grow bitter. I fear many covenant children have walked away from the faith because they were treated like second-class Christians in the church, needing to prove themselves before they get baptized or start taking communion or just generally start getting loved by the church. That's not grace. That's not the Father's love in this story. So, the Father's in charge. He doesn't wait and see before giving out the blessings of his family. What else do we see in this passage? The Father rejoices over his children. He always has rejoiced over his children. There are a number of places in the Old Testament where the Lord rejoices over his people, but there may not be a more compelling example than Zephaniah 3:17. I hope you guys are familiar with this one. Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing." Sound like a father loving and rejoicing over his children? That's just awesome. God, who is mighty to save in your midst, he is using his might to rejoice over his people, to quiet his people with his love, to exalt over them with loud singing. Sound like a welcoming father in our story? In our story, in the parable, the Father doesn't just give a party, he gives all of his might into rejoicing. He has his servants rejoicing. He has the best robe taken out, the best calf, the best ring, the best shoes, all brought out to his son. The oldest son, we're told, even hears music and singing and dancing. This is mighty. That's the Heavenly Father's leading his people into a family of grace and gladness, not a critical family like the Pharisees. So we have a Father who's in charge, who doesn't wait and see before giving his blessings, and who rejoices over his people with all his might. That's three. There's one more here. one more mark of the father's family and of his fatherhood here. And this is where it gets really practical for us here. Take a moment just to think about the role of a father. Is a father a lawyer who just gives out and interprets rules for the family? That's not all he is. I mean, there are household laws that there is a household law that's good for him to enforce. Does the father train his children simply by telling them what to do? No. What is a good father after? A good father is seeking to be imitated. A good father is seeking to be imitated. That's the classic father-son relationship, isn't it? Like father, like son. And it happens naturally. And if you're a bad father, that's terrifying. If you're a good father, it's still terrifying, but it's a little bit more of a blessing. It's inevitable. And a good father will pursue imitation as he sets the example, the culture, and the tone in the house. Look at the last part of this parable again, starting in verse 28. Look at where this older brother's shortcomings really shone through. It wasn't a matter of obedience where he fell short. It says, verse 28, the brother was angry and refused to go into the party. His father came out and entreated him. Come on, let's go rejoice. Entreating him. But he said to his father, look, these many years I have served you and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Is this son concerned about imitating his father as a son should? Or is he concerned about external obedience to the law? His father is entreating him to join the party, to imitate him in singing a song of grace and joy. The son couldn't do it. His heart was set on the law of merits. Verse 29, I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me this young goat. He sought his own merits because he sought the law. He sought to get the calf through merit rather than through grace. And that is not that's not the song that the father is singing. That's not the song that the father is bringing into the home for the whole family to dance to. His father was dancing to a totally different tune, the tune of grace rather than the law. Meanwhile, the son was griping in contempt because he was dancing to the beat of the law. Look at how the father responds in verse 31. He sings the song of grace. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Do you see how the father is singing a song of generosity and grace and joy rather than litigating an external law of merit there? All that is mine is yours. We aren't keeping tabs in this home, especially not right now. Do you see how he's inviting his son to imitate him, to join the party? And how that's defining his family with generosity and grace and joy rather than contempt towards sinners? It's a big deal to follow the Heavenly Father's leadership and imitate him. We ought to parent our children as he parents us. We ought to forgive as he forgives us. We ought to rejoice as he rejoices and weep as he weeps. He is our Father. I'm reminded of Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God as obedient children. Imitate God as children imitate their father. Don't dance to a different tune, whether that's a dance of worldliness or a dance of the law. The Heavenly Father plays a tune of grace, of sacrifice, and joy, and patience. And it's all marked by the sacrifice he made through his son. Sin is dealt with, and the song of grace must resound through our homes and our churches as we sing about Jesus. And I will say, as our final point, a unique privilege falls upon the appointed leaders in the covenant community to set the tone. I often hear people say about children, I love kids, they bring so much joy into our lives. Isn't that true? It is true. They do bring joy into our lives. However, kids are not supposed to be the forebearers of joy in a home. Mom and dad are, and at great cost to themselves. The youth group is not supposed to be the forebearers of joy in a church. That privilege falls to the pastors and elders and other leaders in the church. Joy is costly, brothers and sisters, especially the joy of the lasting, unyielding sort. We sacrifice ourselves to bring joy into the church. We sacrifice ourselves to bring joy into our families. That's how this works. That's how the Father's family works. That's what it means to imitate the Father. And we can thank God that God has purchased joy and forgiveness for us at the cross. He took the greatest burden. The heaviest part of the cross ever lies upon his shoulders as he gave his son to die for sins and take care of the guilt in the family. That's where it all begins for us, because the Heavenly Father sacrificed what we couldn't. Dance to that tune, that tune, joy through sacrifice in Christ's forgiveness. Especially church leaders and parents, fathers, mothers. Do you see how the Father's leadership is defining the covenant community here? Our covenant family, our covenant households in this passage? He's the welcoming Father. He is such because he is in charge, because he doesn't wait and see, because he rejoices over us with a great cost to himself, and because he calls us to imitate him. As we think upon our baptisms, we would do well to remember that such is the family that we've been brought into, and such is the Father's name that we are marked with. Let's say a prayer. Father, we thank you for leading us in joy through sacrifice. And Father, I pray that as we contemplate the great blessing it is, the great privilege it is to be marked with your name, I pray that we would imitate you as our Father, that we would imitate you as we serve one another joyfully through sacrifice. We pray this in your name. Amen.